Church. What do you think of when you think of church? I thought about that this past week. Lots of different thoughts and memories have come to mind when I think about church. So some general descriptive words include boring. I've created some of that boredom in my life. Irrelevant. Hopefully, I've never created any of that. Outdated, right? For old folks, waste of time. On the other hand, significant, indispensable, relevant, vibrant, alive, worth getting up for on Sunday morning. For some, it's been there, done that, not going back. For others, it's, I'm going to take another look, give it another shot. Still others might say it's not worth the effort to get up and go on Sunday morning. Got better things to do, like sleep or otherwise. And before I go any further, I want to address the white elephant in the room. You're familiar with the term white elephant. It's that thing that is there that nobody likes to talk about, nobody wants to mention. A lot of people have had a horrible, terrible experience when it comes to church. That's not just true in our century. That's been true for centuries. Now, I'm not down on church. Don't think that's where I'm going with this by any means. You can just think back to the church at one time in its beginning was a persecuted minority, and when they gained the power in the 4th century under Constantine, they began to persecute those that disagreed with them. There was the Crusades, the liberation of Jerusalem from the Moors. There was the Inquisition, where literally hundreds and thousands, not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds and thousands of people were tortured, put to death. They believed that even a forced confession of faith was better than a no confession of faith, because at least in the afterlife, they'll be thankful that they were forced to confess. Yeah. It's like making your kids go to church when they're little because maybe they'll like it once they grow up. I don't know, maybe not. There's not a good comparison there. But, you know, that literally was part of the thought. There was the selling of indulgences, which developed during the time of the Crusades, because they needed warriors. They needed men to fight. So the church, in liberating, in the desire to liberate Jerusalem, so Christians could pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the church granted instant indulgences for anybody who lost their life. What an indulgence was at the time, in fact still is in the Catholic Church, is for them, you could, it was instant eternal life. You didn't have to spend any time in purgatory. Hell was off the table. And if you died fighting for the liberation of Jerusalem, the Catholic Church continued to sell indulgences after that, and guaranteeing people time off of purgatory at least. By the way, they still do that, except they can't be purchased. You earn them by good deeds in their theology. There are other bad experiences of a much more personal nature. I've had bad experiences in church. I've been lied about, falsely accused. Other people have experienced far worse. Criticism, condemnation, unchristlike behavior. The hypocrisy that sometimes is seen in church. Somehow that turns people off, because somehow we know that there are three related terms, and I want to develop this more in the weeks to come. You know, Christian, church, and Jesus are supposed to have something to do with each other, right? People of no faith understand that Christians, church, and Jesus are supposed to have some kind of connection together. And there's a lot of people who've been turned away from Jesus because of Jesus' followers. And at the same time, there's a lot of people that's been turned on to Jesus because of Jesus' followers. So it kind of works both ways. Now, I have a twofold goal. So first of all, I wanted to name that white elephant. I wanted to help us to understand that through the centuries, Jesus has never failed. His church, at times, have. We've come down on the wrong side of issues, of the ones that I've just mentioned. In more recent history, our nation with slavery. Slavery was considered to be okay because they misunderstood some teachings from the Bible. The church has come down, but at the same time, it was in England and America, it was Christians, not exclusively, but primarily, who fought for the abolition of slavery. In World War II, and leading up to World War II, Hitler enlisted the Lutheran Church towards his cause. And there were churches in Germany that supported the Nazi regime. At the same time, there was a group of churches that became known as the Confessional Church that opposed him. You might have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He actually left England where he was pastoring, although he was from Germany, and returned to his homeland specifically to pastor and oppose Hitler, for which he was arrested and a couple of weeks before Germany fell was put to death in a German concentration camp. Martin Niemöller, others. So while the church gets a black eye for a lot of things through the years, the church has also been responsible for an awful lot of good. Hospitals, orphanages, education. Many of our Ivy League schools started off as theological education schools. Denison University used to be a bastion of Baptist theology and training for pastors in Licking County. No more. The church has done a lot. But now the twofold goal that I have. So getting that white elephant out of the room, you know, and all of the negative experiences that through the centuries and in recent years, perhaps in our own life. So I have a twofold goal in this series that we're calling church. First of all, to clear up misunderstandings of what the church is supposed to be all about. Because what the church is sometimes, and there's such a diversity of churches in America, right? Such a diversity of churches. But I want us to clear up, because I think we have a very clear manual. I think we have a very clear set of instructions. I think Jesus told us what his church was supposed to be about. And the closer we are to that, the better off we and culture and society and Licking County is gonna be. The closer we are to what Jesus and Scripture lays out for us, the better off we and others are gonna be. So I wanna clear up some misunderstandings. And all of us may have misunderstandings, but don't know that they're misunderstandings, they're just our current understandings. Our current understanding may be a misunderstanding. We may have learned more about church from culture than we have Scripture. So we want to clear that up as much as possible. I want to be honest, we're never going to perfectly hit the mark while we walk on this planet either, but we can certainly get closer. And number two, to motivate you, this is like my goal here. I want to motivate all of us to love the church in the same way that Jesus does. He loves his church. He loves his church. And Paul said that he gave up himself, he gave his life, not only for us individually, but he gave his life for his church. So what is church? What is church? Jonah, are you ready here? You go, wait, you notice this banner, you know? I thought this would be catchy. I thought this would be, you know, like conversation generating, okay? Here, it's like somebody says, you've misspelled church. No, I haven't misspelled church. Jonah, go ahead and put it up here. Put it up on the screen. No. There we go. You are. Y-O-U. You. A-R-E. Are. Church. Church is us. You know this already. Church is not a building. When we say we're going to church, we're using inaccurate terminology. Now, we all know what we mean by it. But church is not somewhere we go. Church is not a building. It's not. In fact, the church didn't start building buildings for a couple of hundred years after the founding of the church. This room is, and these four walls is not church. You. Our church. So whenever we say, hey, I think the church ought to, I just might say, tag, you're it. I think the church ought to do a better job working with the teens. Tag, you're it. I think the church ought to do a better job financially. Tag, you're it. Because we are the church. Like a song we just sang. We are the church, and the church. Now, think about this. Just like a marriage. A marriage is only going to be as good as the sum total as the two people that are contributing to the relationship. Right? Isn't that true? It's true for all relationships. Guess what? That's true for our collective relationship as well. This church or any church is only going to be as effective as the sum total of the people that are gathering together and call themselves church. So, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 16. The very first time the word church is used in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16. After that, there are about 100 and some. We're going to look at every one of those verses today, so hope you brought just kidding. We're going to look at many of those over the next few weeks. But the first one is in Matthew chapter 16. And it's perhaps a familiar passage of Scripture to you. I'm not going to read it all at once. I'm going to kind of go three things. If you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, the very first fill in the blanks is the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. So let's look at this. Jesus is with his disciples, and he's in the region called Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, what's the word on the street? What are your friends? What are your neighbors? What are your fellow co-workers that you used to fish with or tax collect with or your family? Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? And they spoke up and said, some say John the Baptist. Now, by this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded. And some people thought that God put John's head back on his body, perhaps. I don't know, reincarnation. I don't know. But some said John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Elijah is one of those prophets under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Nahum, Obadiah. You know, some of those books, as we call them in our Old Testaments, the Hebrew Scriptures, one of the prophets has. So pretty much, favorable. And pretty much people speak favorably of Jesus now. They have a favorable opinion about him. Oh, he was a good man. He taught a lot of good things. I know people who criticize the church severely and for them not following the teachings of Jesus. So even in that criticism, they're giving accolades to the teachings of Jesus. For the most part, people have a good opinion about Jesus, but all of those things fall short. Everything that they just said falls short. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And so Jesus looked at them, his followers, these guys who had been with him for a while, spent some time with him, and he said, but what about you? And we could ask that question to you this morning. If Jesus asked you that question, what about you? Who do you? Here's the opinion of other people, but who do you say I am? You're going to hear the, not an opinion, but I'm going to, you know, share some things from Scripture. But who do you say that Jesus is? Because who he is matters. The identity of Jesus matters. Now, I tried to think of some ways to make this simple and clear. So here's one of those ways. Suppose you had a wide chasm to cross, like over the Grand Canyon, something like that. So over some broad, deep chasm to cross. And there were two bridges in front of you. Both of them had the same name. Let's just name them Crossing. It's a descriptive. One of them has ropes stretched from one side to the other, has some very rickety, worn out, missing boards as planks. But it's a bridge, and it's called Crossing. And the other one is one of these superstructures, you know, concrete, steel, that just looks super solid, and it's called Crossing as well. And standing there in between the two crossings is somebody that's saying, hey, look, it doesn't matter which bridge you get on, they're both crossing. All you need is faith. You just have to believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe and pick which bridge you want to cross over the chasm. Now, based upon what I just described to you, which one would you pick? So the identity of bridge matters. What the bridge really is matters, does it not? And you can believe both of them to be solid and secure, but that belief by itself doesn't make them both solid and secure. So it matters what you put your trust in. It matters who you put your trust in. And it matters what you believe about Jesus. In Hispanic culture, Jesus, spelled just like Jesus, pronounced usually Jesus, is a common name. And just because somebody has the name Jesus or Jesus does not mean you are, no matter how wonderful of a person they might be, you're not putting your trust in Jesus that lives down the street for your salvation and eternal life, even though his name is Jesus. Same way with the term Joshua. And by the way, Joshua is probably a more accurate, literal understanding of the name Yeshua from Joshua in the Old Testament, you know, who led God's people after Moses died. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus is the English rendition of that. And we are certainly, no offense, Joshua, not putting our trust in just anybody named Yeshua, Joshua, just because they have that name. The same two people can have the same name, just like two bridges, and not be the same entity. You follow me? So it matters what you believe about Jesus. And not everybody that presents Jesus is presenting Jesus. You got to know that. You need to know that. There are those that believe Jesus is a God, but he's a lesser God amongst other gods. There are those that believe that he's the brother of Lucifer. It matters what you believe about Jesus. And Jesus himself on one occasion said, unless you believe that I am, which is, and we went over this a couple of weeks ago, a very clear connection to Jehovah is salvation. Unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that that's my identity, you will die in your sins. So Jesus said, who you believe him to be matters a whole lot. So in order for Jesus to be who we need him to be, we need to let him be who he really is. Now, we can't stop him from being who he really is. That's just a way of saying we need to understand who he really is. Because if we believe something other than who he is, we're not believing in who he really is. That makes sense? And you can think you're going to cross that chasm on that rickety bridge, but you're not. So it matters. It matters what we believe about Jesus. So what did Simon Peter answer? Because he asked him, Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke up and answered and said, you are the Messiah. Let's just stop right there. Messiah was a distinctly Jewish understanding. For centuries, the Hebrew people looked for and awaited a Messiah. In fact, Orthodox Jews today are still waiting for their Messiah. They're looking. When they do Passover, they have an empty chair awaiting the Messiah, because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So it's still something they look forward to, hoping that he's going to come. It's a distinctly Jewish, Hebraic terminology. But the Messiah was the one who was going to come as a descendant of David. And that's why both Matthew and Luke do such great genealogical work for us in Ancestry.com to help us understand that Jesus fulfills that requirement as prophesied and promised by God through the centuries, that he was going to be that one. He was going to sit upon David's throne as a descendant of David. And not only would he rule Israel, but he would rule the world. And they were looking for that kind of Messiah. One that would come and free them from Roman domination and set up a political kingdom and rule from Jerusalem. And that would become, in essence, the capital of the world. And so Peter had some kind of understanding. And he said, you are the Messiah. You're the one that's been long promised for centuries. You are him. I believe you're the long-awaited Messiah. But look at what else he added. The Son of the living God. Not only are you the human descendant of David, in fact, there's a scripture that calls Jesus the root and the offspring of David. The root, he is the root from which David sprang, and he's the offspring of David at the same time. So he existed before David. He existed before Abraham. In fact, go back to last week and our message then, whenever it's up and posted, you can go back and listen. Jesus has existed. There's never been a time that Jesus has not existed. So where has God come from? It's an unanswerable question. He's always been. He's the everlasting one. So Peter spoke up and said, I believe that you're the Son of Man, in essence. You might be familiar with that term as you read through the Gospels. The Son of Man, not only is he the Son of Man, human, but he's the Son of God, divine. The Son of God. I recently watched a very popular culture superhero movie where the superhero is part not divine, they never gave him that status, but supernatural for sure, and part human. And in the trailer, I'm not giving away anything here, is that he's the one that bridges two worlds. You saw it on New Year's Day, Jennifer. I saw it on New Year's Day as well. Anyway, the one that bridges two worlds. Jesus is that one that bridges the two worlds, fully God and fully man. Human and divine, not half and half, but fully both. And that's what Peter is saying. You are the Messiah, the Son of Man, and you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, amen, Peter, you got an A. Except it's got more churchy term to it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. Apparently, Simon's dad was Jonah, and your last name back then was determined by who your father was. So Jonathan is Jonathan Bar Jeffrey. That's the way it would have been in that culture. So, son of Jonah, and look at what he says. You have not learned that by flesh and blood. Your parents did not teach you that. Other people did not teach you that. That has been revealed to you by my Father is in heaven. No, just stop there. If you have the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God, you did not learn that in Sunday school. Now, they might have taught you that in Sunday school, but you didn't learn it in Sunday school. You might have been taught that by pastors and teachers, but you didn't learn it from pastors and teachers. If you believe that, it's because it's been revealed to you by God the Father in heaven. Only God can open up our understanding. Only God can open up our hearts to receive the truth. And if you've received that truth, it's because God has opened your heart to receive that truth. That's what Jesus said. So the identity of Jesus revealed is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, humanly and divine. So we move on from the identity of Jesus to the intention of Jesus. So second major point, if you're taking notes, the intention of Jesus. And he says, and I tell you, you are Peter. Now, he was known as Simon. Peter is a name for, a word for rock. You are Peter. Now, Peter wasn't very rock solid. So if you feel like you're wishy-washy in your faith sometimes, Peter was at first. And Jesus renamed him. Jesus gave him a new name. You are Peter. You are Petra. You are rock. And I think Jesus did something like this. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Because the church is not built on any human individual. No human individual can bear that weight of responsibility. Just impossible. You are Peter, but on this rock. And I think the rock was the rock that was is expressed in his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That the this points to Jesus and who Jesus is as confessed by Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the church is built upon those things. So there's some instruction here that I want us to go through. The word translated church in Greek would sound, if we went back, now I'm not a Greek scholar. In fact, I dropped out of Greek in mid-semester in college. And I'm glad I did. Because today, I can go online. And I don't have to memorize. I don't have to memorize a whole new language. And there's study tools that are available, that are free, that you have access to. That are just great. You used to have to buy a book that was about $100. Now it's free online. So it's just great that anybody can study Greek. You don't have to memorize it. You can just study it and learn. So here's some instruction. The word church in Greek would sound something like this: ekklesia. Ever heard that? Or heard a word that's derived from that? Ecclesiastical. Have you heard ecclesiastical? You understand church has ecclesiastical has something to do with church. You may not understand that that's the original Greek word from which it came, that they just turned it into English, but they translated it church, and it's a little bit misleading. The term church there is a little bit leading. The intention of Jesus is obviously, I'm going to build my church, but I want to give us some instruction about what the church, the word church, as recorded by Matthew, ecclesia, was really what it really means. So for that, we're going to go to Acts chapter 19, verse 32. So let's pull up Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Let me give you some context here. Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he's been preaching the gospel, and he's been there, and there's been a great number of people that have come to faith in Christ. And many of these people, there's such a great number of people that were former idol worshipers. Now you understand how this works. If you're going to worship an idol, somebody has to make the idol. Unless you're handy and can create your own idol, you go down to the shop and you buy. You go down to the idol shop. And this is how it works. I'm simplifying. You go down to the idol shop and you purchase one. And so there's a whole trade associated with this. The merchants, people sold idols. And so many people were turning away from their idols and coming to faith in the living God, and they were throwing out their idols and they weren't buying any more idols. So guess what? The local merchant association was upset. And so that was their first concern. Their second concern was that people aren't going to worship their goddess Diana anymore. And so they gather together. In fact, there's something of a riot and an uproar. And they're concerned about so many people giving up their idols and their trade. They're not going to make any money. And they're also concerned somewhat about the worship of Diana. It seems to be second in their concern if you go back and read in Acts chapter 19. So here's Acts chapter 19, verse 32. This is in the context of what I just said. It says the assembly was in confusion. They gathered together in some kind of a theater. And some were shouting one thing and some another. And most of the people did not even know why they were there. Let's go downtown. There's something going on. And there's this huge crowd of people. Now, in this passage of Scripture, there's the word ecclesia, except it's not translated church. Can you guess which word in that verse is ecclesia? The assembly. So to help you with that, I need to go to the next screen here. Go to the next screen here. The next screen. Boom. Push the button again, and there it is. Same word. The ecclesia was in confusion. Now, it's not talking about church as we think of church. It's not even it's a very unreligious, pagan, idol-worshipping crowd. And it just simply means gathering. The word ecclesia, as translated in Scripture, that we're familiar with as church, is a word that simply means gathering, assembly. The church was in confusion. So now here's Jesus back to Matthew chapter 16 saying his intention is, I'm going to build my gathering. I'm going to gather a collection of people. In fact, I'm going to gather collections of people throughout the world. So the church means gathering. So when we gather together, we are the assembly. We are the church. We are the church. You are the church. So notice this, that in this intention, the initiative is God's plan. The church is God's idea. He's the one that takes the initiative. I will build my church. Those are the words of Jesus. It's his intention. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. You get to join in with me, but I'm going to do it. I will build my church. It's a promise, and it's something of a prediction and a prophecy. It's a prediction, not with a 50-50 chance of coming true, but it's a prediction that has come 100% true. Jesus made this statement somewhere around 32, 33 AD. I find this fascinating. You may not, but tune in perhaps. Maybe you'll find this a little bit interesting. In less than 40 years after Christ's resurrection, there were at least 33 churches in existence because they're named in the New Testament. Except churches didn't go by First Presbyterian, First Baptist. They didn't go by Legacy. They didn't go by New Life. They went by, you read about them, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Thessalonica. They were named by their cities. To the gathering of God's people in Utica. To the gathering of God's people that meet on Cooksey Road. right? So that's the idea there. So in less than 40 years, there's at least 33, because those are named. And you can Google that and find that information out for yourself and to see every one of those names, because that's how I found it myself. So here's the significance of that. Here's the significance. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was with his disciples. They're at the temple. I'm going to go real fast here. And they said, wow, look at all these. They were tourists. Like you can tell the tourists in New York City because they're going. New Yorkers are just going, you know, or any big city. You know, so they're going, look at these. And Jesus said, see all these stones of the temple? Not one of them is going to be left on top of another. That was about 32, 33 AD. You know what happened? In 70 AD, Nero dispatched his general Vespasian to put down a rebellion in Jerusalem, in Judea. And the Romans surrounded, you can look this up as I did in Encyclopedia Britannica. Okay? And they surrounded Jerusalem. They had a cruel but brilliant strategy. They let all the pilgrims go into Jerusalem. They didn't let anybody come out. And they surrounded Jerusalem. Their plan was to starve them out. The supplies would run low. And that's exactly what happened. But eventually, in 70 AD, they overran the walls. And they massacred people by the thousands. They sold others as slaves. And what Jesus said in Matthew 24 came true. Not one stone was left on top of the temple. They so completely destroyed the temple, pushed these massive stones down into the valley below. Some of them still lay there. Not one stone was left on another, just like Jesus said was going to happen. Now here's the significance. Not one New Testament author mentions that event. You know the significance of that? There are people that say the documents that we call the New Testament documents, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and Corinthians, and the rest, were all later developments. That people got together and wanted to create a religion in essence, and so they wrote these documents, and they're dated much, much, much later. Now, don't you think Matthew, who was writing this gospel that in 24 said, chapter 24 of our Bibles, New Testaments, that this is going to happen? Don't you think Matthew would have added, and you know, it happened just like Jesus said it was going to happen? Not one. Every one of the documents in our New Testament was written before 70 AD. And by 70 AD, there was at least 33 churches. Let me give you some additional information. Today, there are estimates up to 37 million Christian churches worldwide. 37 million. With an estimated 350,000 to 400,000 in the United States alone. As of 2015, Pew Research Center estimates there are 2.3 billion people who identify themselves as Christians worldwide. Did you know Jesus predicted you? I will build my church. I'm going to build it. I'm going to build it. I'm going to add to my gathering. I'm going to add to my gathering. And you and I are part of that. Now, I think this is an invitation as well. I'm obviously running out of time. He invites us to join him. We don't have time to go into this, but Matthew 16, when he said 19, verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to authorize you to use the authority of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's a whole message we could spend time on just on that alone. Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to join me in my mission. I'm inviting you to join me in my mission. I'm inviting you to join me in my mission. Jesus is inviting us to join him in his mission. I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, that there is absolutely nothing more important on this earth under God than the building of his church, because nothing can do what his church does. Nothing can do what his church does. There are social service agencies that give away food. Thank God for the Licking County Food Pantry Network. But they do not include the gospel, the salvation message of Jesus Christ in that. Not criticizing them. I'm just saying they don't. Nothing can do what the church does. Nothing has been authorized to do what the church does. Nothing is more important. Nothing is more important in our individual lives than joining with Jesus as he builds this gathering that meets on Cooksey Road. Nothing is more important than that. Don't have time to go into the invincibility of Jesus. That's the third major point. The gates of Hades. Let me just say this real quick. Sometimes that's translated the gates of hell. There are two words that sometimes translators think are the same word. It's the word Hades. It's literally Hades in the New Testament or in Greek, as opposed to Gehenna. Gehenna is the word for hell. Hades is the word for Hades. Hades just means the realm of the dead. And it's not a place. It's just death. It's just death. Look at what Jesus said. Death. And when he said the gates of Hades, a gate was the strongest, most fortified part of a city because it was an entrance. Entering death will not keep me from building my church. You can kill me, but I'm coming back. You can put me to death, but you're not going to stop me from building my church. You can put my followers to death, but you're not going to stop me from building my church. In fact, this has been true historically. The more intensely persecuted the church is, the more prolific it is in its growth. It's happening in China right now. It happens in various parts of the world. The more persecuted the church is, the more prolific it is. Now, I'm not inviting or wanting persecution. But Jesus said, nothing is going to stop me from building my church, not even death itself, because I'm coming back. You can kill me, but I'm coming back. You can kill me, but I'm coming back. So as we enter a new year, my challenge to you is this. Learn to love Christ's church as he loves it. Wherever you are in that love, let it grow, let it expound, let it increase. Learn what it is and what it isn't. Learn what it's meant to be and what it's not. Join with Jesus as he builds his church that meets here on Cooksey Road. You are the church. We collectively commit yourself to get plugged in. Be more than an attender. Be more than an attender. Get plugged in. Jesus needs you. Jesus revealed himself to you so that you can be a vital part of helping his church to grow. And trust, if you have not yet, trust in Jesus. Trust him as your personal Savior and Lord. Make him who is the Savior of mankind your personal Savior. And you do that by a personal invitation. Jesus, you are the Son of Man, the Son of God. You are the Savior of mankind. Come and be my Savior. Come and be my Savior. So if you've never prayed a prayer like that, you can pray this silently after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the Son of the living God. I believe that you died and rose again. You did that for me. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. I commit my life to you. To learn, to grow, to follow you. In your name I pray. Amen. Communion celebrates that. There are, if you've got your communion cup, you might want to go ahead and very carefully peel off that first clear layer. I got a hold of my cup earlier and peeled it off so I wasn't fat fingering it. Being careful not to do the second layer because then you'll have to not spill the stale juice on you. So, part of what the church is called on other occasions is the body of Christ. We'll get into that in the weeks to come. Jesus said, here's a piece of bread that's my body. My body. Now, not referring to the church as his body, but his actual physical body. And he's saying that his body was going to be broken. His body was going to be given over to death. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be nailed to a cross. His body was broken. He did that for you and me. And he said that this piece of bread that you hold in hand represents my body given for you. So, Lord Jesus, we're grateful for what this represents that we hold in our hands. And as we take this and break it in half, Jesus, we're reminded that what you experienced on the cross was for us. It was for me individually, us collectively. And we want you to be our personal Savior and Lord. So in remembrance of what you've done, we receive this gratefully in your name. And then Jesus took a cup and he passed it around and he said, you see this? This represents my blood. This represents my blood, which was given for you. I'm going to spill my blood, referring, I'm going to die. I'm going to do it for your forgiveness of sins. There's no other way. There's no other bridge. There's no other way than through Jesus and what he did on our behalf. And he said, as often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. So Jesus, we remember your death, the shedding of your blood, and we receive this gratefully in your name. Amen. But the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death, did not prevail. He came back alive. He's alive today. And we celebrate that.